Good evening, and I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Westminster Confession of Faith says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's who we are supposed to be. But that's not what we are in reality. Because when we look at the world around us, it is a world that was very similar to the city of Athens that the Apostle Paul confronted. From the text that we read a moment ago, the Bible described Athens that Paul saw as a city wholly given to idolatry. And that's what we find all over the world. And with our modern transportation, we can see more cities than the Apostle Paul. We travel to many, many continents, and you'll find that practically every city is the same. Wholly given to idolatry. Idolatry is to ascribe someone who is not God and you make him into a god. That is idolatry. Whether it is yourself, whether it is your family, whether it is your job, or whether it is a god of your own making, like what we read in the text this evening, it is still idolatry. When you worship the one who is the living and true God, then only is it not idolatry. Then who is this God that we must worship? Ignorant worship overcome. There is a cure for this sin of idolatry. Because somehow or other, when God created man, there is this innate desire in us to worship, to bow. As long as you serve, as long as you live, the one that you serve is the one that you call your God. It could be mammon. You spend your time, you spend your energy, you spend your life trying to get that thing, trying to serve that thing, whatever that thing is. If it is not God, it's idolatry. And Paul was heartbroken to enter into a great city like Athens, and to find so many, many people enslaved by idolatry. And so as he confronted some of these philosophers who were Epicureans and Stoics, they brought him to this place called Mars Hill or Areopagus, Rock of Eros, one of their chief gods. And then he saw this platform where Mars Hill was, many, many idols made with the hands of men, primarily made of stones, except there was one that they did not ascribe any name. And so the Apostle Paul used that as a platform to present the truth to those who would listen, to those who were gathered there to hear what he was about to say. And that's how the Apostle Paul started. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill or the Areopagus, and then he said, "Ye men of Athens." Now, he was very direct. He did not mince his words. And then he said, "I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Now, the word "perceive" is a word that means he evaluated, he inspected very carefully, and then he made his very honest, objective conclusion. It was not just simply looking at it at a glance, a simple survey. It was inspection. A deliberate, concentrated inspection, and then he made this declaration that you are too superstitious. You'll find that in all forms of idolatry, the worshipper is very superstitious. He is not delivered. He is frightened of things of his own imagination. It could be ghosts, it could be bad luck, whatever it is, he is scared, he is frightened. Superstition is one of the key hallmarks of people who worship idols. They dare not fly on certain days of the month because they are afraid that it might bring bad luck. They might die in the airplane. So they have certain dates that are very, very fearful. Friday the 13th. There are some hotels that think that certain numbers will bring them bad luck. So they try to bypass it. They won't even name it in their hotels. So you go to certain hotels, You think that when you look at the last digit on the elevator, it is 20th floor. But if you look at it very carefully, it's actually only 18th story, not 20. They omitted two numbers. Maybe the number four, if you are a Chinese superstitious businessman, because the number four in Cantonese sounds like the word death. So you don't want to have that number four. Or there are other numbers that people are superstitious of, and so they rather not have it. That's superstition. A lot of professional sports star athletes, they have some particular habits that they must have, believing that if I don't go through this particular motion, I will be a bad player. I can't kick the ball well. I will probably lose in my tennis match. Whatever it is, they go through a particular superstitious behavior, believing that it will bring bad luck if they don't follow. They dress in certain garments with certain colors to overcome their superstition. This is the characteristic of someone who worships idols. They are enslaved by something that they are afraid of. It's all in their imagination. But to them, it's very real. They practice it. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't work. And because of that, they continue to be enslaved by it. They continue to practice it and believe in it. Superstition. And that's what the Apostle Paul observed, and he was very direct, and he went to the point. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, they were very sincere, very devoted in their superstition. When we were studying architecture in university, there was a course that we had to do known as geomancy. You may know it as feng shui, right? In English, feng shui or something like that. They transliterated it. In Cantonese, feng means wind. Shui means water. Wind and water. And so we had to take a course on this in architecture and took exams on it. Because just in case, we may have clients as architects to deal with people who believe in this, we are supposed to entertain them. They believe that certain positions of the entrance of their homes or their offices or their business cannot face this particular direction. It will bring bad luck and the business will go bust. And in their master bedroom, their bed must be in this angle, that angle. Otherwise, this thing could happen, that thing could happen. And so you have all these geomancers who are masters in whatever they're supposed to do. They'll carry this little gadget and then they will come in and then they will say this and say that. And then you're supposed to follow and observe. All part and parcel. The Apostle Paul said he observed, right? He saw. I passed by and beheld your devotion. Now, the word beheld is the same word that you find in the word I perceive. Same word. That means he inspected, but it has the additional preposition, which means he perceived again. He inspected again. He saw it one more time to confirm so that when he made the statement, it would be based upon fact. And he would not want to be charged with making an error or a mistake. And so, as I pass by, as I walk around this Mars Hill, this Areopagus, I perceive, I inspected again one more time your devotion. That means he saw their superstition and how devoted they were to their many gods. And I found among all these gods with names, one particular god that you have that has no name. I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom ye therefore worship ignorantly. Well, let me tell you his name. Now, not that he believes that this God that is made of stone, that they did not ascribe any name, is the one living and true God. He is not saying that. He's just using this as a stepping stone to trigger the basis to now spark their interest, so that he can give them the truth, so that they will understand what true worship actually ought to be. Because he will make that very plain and clear in verse 29, as you can see. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone. Okay, so he will make it very clear that you do not link the God that he is going to present to them with any of the images that are made by the hands of man. But he's just using this to start a conversation, as it were, with something that they are very familiar with. You find this pattern throughout the book of Acts. Whenever the Apostle Paul preached, he looked at the audience who was listening to him. And if you are a Jew, he will use the Old Testament to appeal to you, and then he will bring in the gospel through the Old Testament. When you are not a Jew like these Athenians, they do not know anything about the Old Testament. And so to use the Old Testament as the springboard to bring about the gospel, the truth to them, would be incorrect, would be foolish, would be futile. They cannot identify with Old Testament teaching. And so he will use something that the audience was familiar with so that they will be very comfortable as he will now present to them what true, genuine worship ought to be, how they can overcome their ignorant worship. And that caught their attention. And they were all listening very attentively to what the Apostle Paul was about to say. And what he's about to say will also teach us how to also overcome our version of worshiping him in ignorance. Remember, we all worship. It may not be a God that you would call God, but as long as you live on this earth, as long as you give up your time and your energy to something or someone or some cause, that in that sense is worship, because you serve. The thing that you serve is the thing that you worship. That's what worship is. That's why sometimes the word worship and service, they are synonyms. When we talk to each other, we say, what time is your service? The person would know that you are referring to worship service. They are synonyms. The one that you serve, the one that you spend your time and your energy pursuing after, giving your energy and the best years of your life, that's what you worship. If it is your job, then your job is your God. If it's your family, then the family is your God. If it's yourself, then yourself is God. And we all do that. You don't simply wake up and lie down in bed until nighttime and then you sleep again. You get out of bed and you do something. What do? It could be your sports. It could be your particular game that you just simply wake up, do nothing but just simply play tennis, play golf, or whatever it is. That's your God. Because that's what you live for. The one that you serve, the one that you live for is your God. So in that sense, it is a worship. It may not be inside a building. It may not be inside a sanctuary, just like they were on Mars Hill, out in the open. Not inside any building per se, but as far as they knew and Paul was concerned, they were worshiping. And so he had to teach them and tell them how to stop worshiping in ignorance. And so the first thing you find from verse 24 to 26 is you have to know the one you worship. You have to be honest with yourself. Know the one that you are worshiping. If you are worshiping mammon, you are serving, motivated by more and more money, you ask yourself one simple question. Is mammon a God who is worthy for me to give my life, the best years of my life and my energy for? You ask yourself that simple question. You look at mammon. Is mammon worth it? You have to know who you worship. And so he now will begin to introduce God to them. Now, just because you know who God is does not mean that you are automatically capable of worshiping him. But it is the first step. It is the start of true worship. Know him. And so right from the very onset, in verse 24, the Apostle Paul began by saying, God made this world. He made this universe. He made this whole earth. You look up into the sky, you see the handiwork of God. You look at this earth day and night, you see the handiwork of God. You see the finger of God. You see the imprint of God everywhere. You know how great the universe is? You need someone greater than this universe to make this universe. That's how great God is. He is indescribable in his greatness. You look at the vastness of the universe. You just can't imagine how powerful, how enormous, and how great God is that he could create a universe that is so vast that puny, tiny man till today with the most powerful telescope can't even penetrate into the end of this great, vast universe. And God is above everything else. He made the world and all things therein, including you. You and I basically are enjoying this earth that God has made for man as man's home. Why is this world so deadly? Why is this world that God has created for man that we call home hurt man, take man's life? Why does it take man's life? Why does it kill man? Why are there earthquakes? Why are there typhoons and storms and all these terrible, terrible disasters that will hurt us if it's supposed to be our home? God did not give us a home like this. The home is like this because we mess things up. Man is the cause that caused this home that once God gave to us, which God described as very good. No death. It was a very safe place. No evil until man fell into sin. And that's why the world is in this terrible state. And that's why God had to introduce himself to us all over again, just as Paul had to introduce God to the Athenians. He made this world and everything that is in it, including all of you, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, this concept is a very, very important concept that if God does not reveal himself to us, we will never know him as the Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of heaven and earth means it emphasizes his dominion, his control, lordship. God, he is the creator. Lordship, master, and in control, regardless of the devastation and the confusion. He is still in total absolute control, not of earth only, but heaven and earth. Everyone believes in a localized God. Today is no different. The Philistines in the Old Testament believed that God is the God of the sea. And so they live along the coast and they worship Dagon. Dagon is fish god, like a merman, a mermaid. Upper torso, human being. Lower torso, the tail of a fish. That's the god they worship because they live near the coast. They depend upon the sea for their survival because many of them were fishermen. And then you have those who live in the mountains, the Edomites. Their god is the god of the mountain. And then you have those who believe in the god of the plains. And so if I want to fight against the Philistines, I will lure them toward the plains so that my God, who is the God of the plains, can help me defeat the Philistines, whose God is only the God of the sea. And since we are fighting on the plain, his God is rendered helpless because he is not in control of the plains, only in the sea. So I will not fight with the Philistines in the ocean, I will lose. That kind of localized concept of God is also very prevalent today. And so you have different people, different folks, representing by their own respective gods. That's a localized God. And so this God that Paul introduced to the Athenians, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is a God who transcends boundaries and cultures. You may be Athenians. You may be Romans. You may be from China. It does not matter. He is still the Lord of heaven and earth. And this God is still the same God who is the Lord of heaven and earth today. He dwelled not in temples made with hands. How can God, who is so great, he created the heavens and earth, you want to box him in and put him into a temple? No matter how magnificent and how great and stupendous a temple is, it is nothing compared to the universe. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. What can man build that can be higher, greater than heaven? No matter how tall our buildings are, it will never even touch the clouds. And God is the creator of heaven. He is beyond the atmosphere. He is beyond the stratosphere. You can't even see him. And that's why it was foolishness when some of these astronauts will fly into outer space and say, I cannot see God. These are the words of foolish men, thinking that God is just so puny and tiny that he is just simply someone out there sitting in outer space and doing nothing. He created the heavens and the earth. God is beyond heaven and earth. He is greater than these. He existed before there was heaven and earth. And so he continues, neither is he to be worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life breath and all things. So the people who worship these idols in Athens, they will bring their gifts to their idols. They will offer some of the best things that they could buy. And they will offer money and all the things, thinking that this is the way to worship God. in superstition and in devotion with all these material things. He created all things. That means, what could you and I give that comes out of this earth that God Himself gave to us, that you want to return to Him and say that now I give this to you? God made this earth. He owned the heaven and the earth. How can you give to God who is the owner something that belongs to Him and then you say that it's now mine and now I give to God? It's just like I rent a house from you. And then I've been staying in your house for a couple of years, even though I've been paying rent. And then at the end of 2 years, I invite you to my home and then I now tell you, this is the key, I'm giving this house to you. You as the owner will think that I've gone crazy. For the past 2 years, you have been giving me rent. I am the owner. You are the tenant. And then now at the end of your tenancy, you're now returning the key to me. You're telling me that I'm giving this house to you. It's mine, friend. Something is wrong with your thinking. That's exactly the same when you want to offer things to idols, when you want to give things to God. You think when we give all these tithes and offerings to God, you think God needs all this? All that we can give to God has been given to us by God. We are only returning to Him what God has given to us as an act of devotion and love. We know that God doesn't need anything from us. We need everything from Him. And this picture of God, how great He is. He made the world and all things. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He controls everything on this earth. He controls every nation. He controls every president, every king, every leader. They are doing His will. They may not know it. They don't even acknowledge it. But that does not make any difference. They are still doing the will of the Creator of heaven and earth. And He gives life and breath to all things so that He must help us realize He needs nothing from us. He made us. He is our Creator. We are the creature. And He hath made, verse 26, of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth and that determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. In other words, He controls when a nation rises, when a nation expands, when a nation will shrink, and when a nation will fall and disappear from the face of this earth. That's how great and mighty God is. All these so-called superpowers, they think that they are very, very clever and they are supermen because they are in countries that the world would ascribe them superpower status. And so they walk around, they talk big, and they talk like big bullies. Might is right is their logo. God said, I control the boundaries of every nation. Where they live, how they live, when they rise to power, I control. The book of Daniel is a prophecy of all the superpowers in the Middle East from the time of Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar rose to power as the greatest king the Babylonian Empire ever had, God gave him a dream to tell him that your superpower kingdom will one day come to an end and a new superpower will take over known as the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Medo-Persian Empire, no matter how great and magnificent it was, it will also come to an end and they will be quickly replaced by another superpower called the Greeks. Alexander the Great was not born. His parents were not even born. And yet God already prophesied that that country that is so tiny and so small will become a superpower and then it will also fall and it will be replaced by another greater superpower called the Romans. Each and every one of them in sequence, one after the other within that region. And it will culminate in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God prophesied. Liberals and modernists who do not believe the Bible as God's word, when they read the book of Daniel, they could not deny the specificity and the accuracy of those prophecies. So much so that they have to say that it must have been written after the event had happened. That's how accurate God's prophecies were. That liberals who attack the Bible, who do not believe in God, could not even deny how great God is. And you look at countries like America and China and Europe and all these so-called superpowers. God says, I give it to them. And since I give it to them, I can just as easily and readily take it away from them. This is the God that you must worship. But the question is, what makes you think that He wants your worship? What makes you think that you are good enough to worship? Even if you want to worship Him, are you good enough to come near to Him? God gave us the Ten Commandments for a purpose. And the purpose is to let man know how holy God is. Man thinks that he is very righteous. That's the problem with man. Man thinks that he's very great. Man thinks he's very good. He's very clever. He's very smart. By his invention, by doing a little bit of good deed here and there, he thinks he's so righteous that he could approach God on his own terms. That's why God gave us the Ten Commandments, to let man know how far away man is from a holy God. All you need to do is to read just one commandment from the Ten Commandments, and you know that you are so far away from God, you can't even see the entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Don't talk about entering into the presence of God. Not even the door to heaven. Don't talk about entering into the presence of God. That's what the purpose of the Ten Commandments is. To let us know how far away man is from this holy, great God, who is the creator of all things, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-controlling. This is how great God is. Don't make Him into our tiny little image. And so who is worthy to worship such a God? And the Apostle Paul continues. Verse 27. That they should seek the Lord. You want to find Him? You want to follow Him? You want to worship Him? This is how you do it. That they should seek the Lord. If happily they might feel after Him, they might follow after Him and experience His presence and find Him, though He be not far away from every one of us. Why did He say that? Not far. This is a truth that very often we forget and we ignore. If you are in a home or in a company where there are no believers, where there are no genuine born-again believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that home who does not have a Christian, a truly born-again Christian, or the company, the firm that you work in, or your classroom where you are studying, they never experience the life of a Christian because there have been no genuine Christians. But the moment you arrive, before you arrive, the kingdom of heaven was very far away from them. But the moment you arrive, the kingdom of heaven is very near them. It is only a prayer away. Now they can observe and see how a citizen, a family of God, a child of God, live. That's how important you are as a Christian. In your home, if you're the first Christian, oh, you will face difficulties. But the more difficulty you face, the brighter the light of Christ would shine. It shines brighter when it is in darker places. That's the nature of light. The darker the place, the better the light. The brighter the light. That's why the Apostle Paul says, it's very near to you now because He was present. He has in Him the light of Christ, the Spirit of God. He had in Him the message of the gospel that if He proclaim it and they were to believe in it, they can immediately be delivered from the bondage of sin, death, and hell and into heaven. That's why He says, though He be not far away from every one of us right here and now on Mars Hill, in Areopagus. Just like in your company, because you are there. The kingdom of heaven is now brought so close to all your colleagues now. That's why it is so important that you live a holy life. That you will let them know who God is. Because everyone is in idolatry. Everyone is worshiping God in ignorance. They think that this is God. They think that mammon is God. They think that that object is God. You have to open their eyes just as the Apostle Paul opened the eyes of the Athenians by telling them first who God is, and you seek after him in your devotion, very good, and he is only very, very near you, because the gospel is about to be given to them. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. In other words, we are created by God. Because of him we are alive. Because of him we are moving. We are doing things. He is our creator. We are the creature. And then you look at verse 29. He will go straight to the root cause of their problem. And the root cause of the problem was idolatry. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. You know what? How important this verse 29 is? God is our creator. We are the creature. So he made us, our life, our being. He gave it to us. Without him, we don't exist. We don't breathe. We don't live. We don't do anything. And therefore, he is truly God. He created us. But when your gods are made of gold, when your gods are made of silver, when your gods are made of stone, who is the creator? Man. Graven by the art and man's device. If you are the creator, how can these objects be your God? God is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the creator. He is God. He made me. If I made these gold, stone, silver objects, since I am the creator, I should be greater than them. Then how can they suddenly, after I created them, they become my God and greater than me? It doesn't make sense. That was the thrust of the Apostle Paul's logic. In him, we live, we move, we have our being. He is there for God, and you need to seek him. He is very near to you. But not these gold, silver, and stone objects engraved came into being by the hands of man. You are the creator. How can you be the creator of your own God, who is supposed to be more powerful than you? You as creator should be more powerful than them. If you don't make them, they don't exist. If God does not make me, I don't exist. And therefore, he has the right. He is truly my God. Just as you should be the God of these objects. You created them. They don't exist. They are in existence because you make them. When you don't make them, they don't exist. Therefore, you should be God of these objects, not the other way around. And the times of this ignorance, God winked at. The word winked at simply means God did not punish. Because they have been worshipping like this for a long time. Why are they still alive? Because God showed mercy. The word winked at means God did not punish. However, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent. Just because God did not destroy you, God continued to allow you to live even though you are bowing down to idols in idolatry, even though you worship him ignorantly. It's not because you are right. It's because God is now giving you time to do what? To repent. And so he gave the gospel in verse 31. Because God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. God will judge. God will judge every man according to his standard of righteousness. Does not matter who you are, whether you're a king or a pauper or a beggar, whether you live in the best city in the world or you live in the deepest, darkest jungle of the world, no one will escape the judgment of this righteous God by that man whom he hath ordained, and that is Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world, born of the Virgin, so that he would be born perfect, like you and like me, so that he could live and die for you and for me. And he did that. And when he died on the cross, he took your punishment that you and I have committed, our sins, upon him. He took the punishment that you and I deserve because of our sins on his body. And then God accepted what he has done for you when he took the punishment for you and me so that you will not need to die and end up in hell. He took the punishment and God accepted what he has done by raising him from the dead for our justification. All you need to do is to believe. All you need to do is to believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and for my sins. That's all you need to do. With all your heart, unconditional surrender and acceptance of what Jesus Christ has done. Knowing that, Lord, if I were to die in my sin, and I know I have sinned, all of us, we are born in sin and we have committed many sins. And we know we deserve hell, which is an eternal place of great pain and torment. The justice of God. But we plead for mercy. That God would save us because we believe and in Jesus Christ who died for me. I repented. I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord, as my Savior, who died on my part, in my place. Save me through Jesus Christ. Forgive me of all my sins because Jesus Christ had took the penalty and the punishment on my behalf. And I receive Him with all my heart as my Lord and as my Savior. If you cry this cry to God, God will forgive you of all your sins. That was the message that the Apostle Paul presented to the Athenians. Knowing who God is by what He has described is only the first step. Because we are not good enough, none of us are good enough to approach God and to be received by God because of our sin, because of our transgressions and our many, many iniquities. But when Jesus Christ took our punishment, all our sins are forgiven. And now that we are all cleansed of all our sins, God says, now you are holy. Now you can approach the holy God. Two responses. Know God, know Christ. Now you have to know yourself. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked. I hope you will not mock tonight. I hope you will not respond in mocking the truth. But others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. They want to listen some more. I hope you will also not listen some more. I hope you will believe. Verse 34. In verse 33, so Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Three responses. They mock, they turn their back on the love of God through Christ. Some say, wait, I want to know some more. The third response, they believe. And God, in His mercy, mentioned the names of these two individuals who believe. Dionysus, the Areopagite, probably the one who guarded Mars Hill, in charge of the Areopagus, and a woman by the name of Damaris, as well as others with them. What would be your response, dear friends? Mock? Wait? Don't wait. What are you waiting for? Because your life on this earth is not in your hands. The moment you stop breathing, the moment you die in your sin, hell awaits you. This is God's revelation. And God wants us to know so that no one should end up in hell deliberately, purposely. So don't wait, but believe. That's the third response. And I pray and hope that you will truly accept Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, so that you do not need to worship God in ignorance anymore. He is our Creator. He controls all things. He gave you life. He did not take your life and my life, even though we may be in sin, worshiping Him in idolatry, in ignorance, because He is patient. He is very long-suffering in dealing with all of us. And tonight you are here not by chance, not by accident, but by His appointment. Just as Paul was in Athens, not by chance, but by God's appointment, and because of His presence, he could say, the kingdom of heaven is not far away from every one of you. All you need is to believe. Don't turn your back on the love of God through Christ. Just believe. Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts, O Lord, by Thy own Holy Spirit. Take the word of life and give life to someone in our midst who, like the Athenians, have been worshiping God, giving their life to someone, something that is not the one living and true God. Help them to see the truth. Help them to understand who Jesus Christ is and how He died for them and rose from the dead for them. May Thou be merciful to all of us. For Jesus' sake, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.